This is tape number PC301 with today's speaker, John Corson.
Well, fellas, have you heard the latest? Fabergé Incorporated announced recently that they are producing and promoting a new product, a new fragrance. It's called Scent from the Stars. Now, the word scent is not S-E-N-T in this particular product. It's S-C-E-N-T. True story. And what they're doing is they're gathering the scent, S-C-E-N-T, from various stars like Sylvester Stallone and Madonna. They're actually gathering true perspiration. And they are analyzing that perspiration and seeking to duplicate it and market it so that you can smell like Sylvester Stallone or like Madonna or whatever stars they're going to use in this program. There's something kind of crazy about a society that wants so badly to be like the stars, even if it's just to smell like them. But you know, it's not just in our society, it also can creep in oh so subtly into ministry. We can want to take on the fragrance of stardom. Oh Lord, give me a greater authority, a larger ministry, a brighter visibility. Oh Lord, it's all for your glory, ostensibly. But in reality, we desire to be a star in the firmament of ministry. Something in us wants to shine brightly. Something in my flesh wants to be acknowledged and wants to be noticed. And so I want to shine brightly. My flesh does oh so desperately. I'm tired of being in the who's he. I want to make the who's who eventually. And I really hope that someday people might take notice of me. My flesh cries for it and yearns for it. And we think, my goodness, if it doesn't happen soon, my, I'm in trouble. After all, last week I turned 40. I'm getting old, man. And a lot of you guys are too. It's interesting to come here because every time I get together with this group, it looks grayer and fatter. It's interesting. It's true, we are. We that have been hanging out and fellowshipping together for the past, I don't know, 20 years or whatever. It's true that we are getting older. And we wonder, when's it going to happen? When am I going to hit stardom? And we think, man, I'm getting older. I better hurry. It's true. You know, as we get older, there's some physiological changes that inevitably take place. Man, it used to be that I could eat whatever I wanted. Now I'm a member of Calorie Chapel. I can't. You know, you eat something and you gain weight. But the Lord has sort of built in a way to sort of help make up for that. Because even though at this point in life, you know, when you're starting to gain weight pretty easily, something happened to me about 8 months ago now. I was eating popcorn. And I hit a kernel, and my tooth cracked, and half came out. So it's almost as though the Lord has built in this way to kind of neutralize that fact. When you start gaining weight more easily, your teeth start falling out. But then you say, oh, but that's terrible, because then you look kind of funny with your teeth falling out. But not really, because at the same time your teeth start falling out, your eyes start going bad as well. So you can't see yourself when you look into the mirror. You don't even notice how bad you're looking, not really. Oh, but John, other people do, and they'll talk about you that, my, you're not looking like you used to. Yeah, but at that same time, your hearing is not quite as keen as it once was. So you don't hear those conversations as easily. And even if you hear them, you don't remember them the next day anyway. Hey, you know, really, we are getting older, and it's causing stress. Did you see this article in Thursday's paper? This is from the Associated Press. Doctors have uncovered what must be one of nature's crueler ironies. People, especially men, are about 20% more likely to suffer a heart attack on their birthday than any other day of the year. Incredible. Why? They go on to say because of the stress of realizing you're getting older and something to do with this midlife crisis mentality or whatever. I suggest to you it has more to do with the free dinner you get at Denny's. But be that as it may. But you know, really, at this point, for a lot of us, we start thinking, when is it going to happen? It's like the father who talked to his son, who was always doing Nintendo. He said, son, you know what? Here you are, glued to that game. Man, when Abraham Lincoln was your age, he was studying every night by the light of the fire. And the boy looked up from his Nintendo game and shot right back at his dad. Yeah, well, when Abraham Lincoln was your age, he was president of the United States. And we start to wonder, my goodness. You know, when I was younger and used to hear the stories about Calvary Chapel, I thought, well, you know, I'm in my 20s, and that didn't happen for Chuck until he was 40. And now, you know, a lot of us are beginning to wonder, when is it going to happen? Thus, we fall at this point, many of us, into the very real vulnerability, the very real temptation to make it happen in our own energy, self-promotion. The clock is ticking. Man, I got to do it now. And consequently, we go to seminars that are given entitled Marketing the Church. And we try to figure out how we can better present ourselves. Self-promotion. Let me tell you. Self-promotion leads to the pit. Literally. Self-promotion, it brings you to the pit. Ask Lucifer. He was in heaven. He had a rip-roaring ministry, quite frankly. He was a worship leader. There's a thought. And sorry, Odin. He was not only a worship leader, he was a worshiping machine. I mean, his body was an instrument. His hands were tambourines, and his vocal cords were like an organ, pipes. He was really a lean, mean worshiping machine, truly. And he had a significant ministry, and then he decided to promote himself a little higher. You know the story. Why, there in Isaiah chapter 14, suddenly Lucifer said, I will ascend and I will be like God. And it led him down, and he will find himself in the pit for 1,000 years, eschatologically. Literally, the bottomless pit. Satan shows us very clearly that self-promotion will lead to the pit. And Jude here, in this little letter, this little postcard of an epistle, he also points out that fact when he begins to give us some real wonderful warnings. I like that. As pastors, we need it. We need to receive it, and we need to share it. As shepherds, if we only feed the flock and never warn them, we're just fattening them up for the kill. And here Jude is giving a strong warning that we might not be fattened up for the kill and devoured by the enemy. He talks about some very real examples of what can happen to those involved in ministry. And the one that I'm to share on tonight, of course, found in verse 11 of Jude, as Jude says, woe to them. They are gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam. Don McClure appropriately is going to deal with Balaam and his donkey tomorrow. Cain. I love Don. It's Skip's going to talk about Cain, I believe. And I want to share with you about this third individual mentioned in verse 11. Woe to them who perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Korah also, like Lucifer, found that self-promotion is the pits. That's exactly where it will lead him. You know the story, but turn there with me to Numbers, would you please? As Jude reaches back to this Old Testament example, Numbers chapter 16. And watch what happens. As Korah begins this process of self-promotion, wanting to elevate himself beyond his called ministry, and how it leads him to the pit, quite literally. Now, chapter 16, verse 1, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, they took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. Korah, of course, is leading here a rebellion, an insurrection. Did you know that Korah, whose name means bold one, is showing some boldness here, but it's not based in purity, it's based in self-ambition, you see. I suggest to you that part of this problem between Korah and Moses is because they were first cousins. You see, Korah's father was Amram's brother, Amram the father of Moses. Consequently, these two were related. They were first cousins. And could it be that Korah was tired of watching Moses get all the press? That Korah was tired of seeing Moses gain all of the prominence? His first cousin, he knew him. He perhaps spent time with him in earlier days, and it must have been hard for him to see what was happening. Why was he getting all the attention? Familiarity can indeed breed contempt, and the Lord can use that in a big-time way when we say, why is my brother, why is my cousin, why is my colleague getting all the attention, all the glory, all the opportunity? It doesn't seem fair. What about me? Why should he be Mr. Big Shot? Or why are they the big time? Why not me? I know them. I've spent time with them. I'm certainly as good as them. Why do they get all the attention? The Coptic Church has an interesting story, a legend in which there was a holy man, a desert father, who was living righteously in solitude, monastically. And Satan sent several demons to try and seduce and tempt and pull down this holy man. Nothing worked. The demons came back and reported to Satan saying, man, the guy just, we can't get to him. He's a holy person. And Satan says, watch this. And according to that legend, that story, Satan went to that holy man in the desert in disguise of a messenger and said to the holy man, did you hear the news? Your brother has just been named Bishop of Alexandria. And that holy man's mouth turned down and his eyes tightened up, and Satan knew that he had him. Couldn't get to him with the obvious kinds of temptations, but man, jealousy, ambition, wondering why his brother was exalted to be the Bishop of Alexandria, and Satan got him. I suggest to you that that's partially what's happening here. Korah, wondering why his cousin Moses keeps getting the attention. What about him? And so he gets 250 men together. Men that were famous, men that were of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and Aaron. Hey, it's not just Moses. but Aaron too. I wonder what Aaron thought about that when he saw Korah and Dathan and Abiram and 250 famous men, powerful individuals, coming towards him, instigating and launching rebellion against Moses and against himself. I wonder if he was sort of bugged, haunted, convicted. You see, a couple chapters previously, Aaron did the same thing. He and his sister Miriam went to their brother Moses and began to question and began to judge him. And because of that, again, you know the story, Miriam was smitten with leprosy. And now, even as Aaron was sort of launching a semi-rebellion and judging Moses, now he is on the receiving end of rebellion and judgment. The birds are coming home to roost. It's always the way it is. I wonder if we really believe the scriptures which tell us so pointedly, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. What we sow, it's going to come back to us. The measure that we give out, either in love and mercy or in judgment and rebellion, it's going to come back to you and it's going to come back to me. It's a fact. Ask Aaron. He'll tell you it's true as he stands there. Now, you say, well, I thought the Lord was forgiving. He is. I thought the Lord was gracious. He is. And when I sin, and when you err, when you make confession of that sin, the moment there is confession, there is absolute forgiveness. And he declares to us, your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Micah chapter 7 tells us they're buried in the sea for the people of Israel. That was a place, the open ocean, you didn't go poking around and digging stuff up in. They were not a seafaring people, the people of Israel. You know that. So when Jesus told them that if they offended a child, it would be better for them to have a millstone hung around their neck and cast into the sea, that caused a terrifying image to be conjured up in their mind, you see. For us, we explore the sea. We scuba dive, we send submarines down and Jacques Cousteau specials and all of that. I suggest to you a present day kind of application would be that your sins are put in the bottom of a toxic waste dump where nobody wants to go poking around, nobody should go poking in. So when I sin, because of the work of Jesus on the cross, man, I'm forgiven. The moment I make confession, with confession comes forgiveness right then. I am forgiven. But I need to remember this. There's a funny thing about sin. The seeds that I sowed in my sin will still come up. It's inevitable. With confession comes instant forgiveness. In fact, it's already done. The price has already been paid. It's already taken care of as far as the Father is concerned because of the work of Jesus Christ propitiatingly. Now I am declared justified just as if I never sinned. You see, I'm free. But the seeds that I planted in that season are going to come up. And that's why a lot of us are beginning to learn to hate sin. Man, the beginning of wisdom is to fear God, we are told. And the fear of God is to hate sin. And we begin to realize that sin, man, even though we are recipients of grace and enjoy His forgiveness, the fact of the matter is, it brings some real stinking repercussions. The birds come home to roost. Inevitably, it's not God's doing. He's not punishing me. That's been taken care of on the cross of Calvary. It's the results of the crop coming up that I planted. The birds come home to roost. This story appeared in our paper last fall. It cracks me up. The birds come home to roost. Potosi, Missouri. A man showing off a turkey that he thought he had killed was shot in the leg when the wounded bird thrashed around in his car trunk and triggered his shotgun. Sheriff Ron Silk said, quote, "The turkeys are fighting back." The accident occurred last week after Land shot the turkey, put it in his car along with his loaded shotgun. They drove to a neighbor's house to show the bird off. Now, while the son was pulling the turkey out of the trunk, it began struggling, according to the sheriff, and its claw fired the gun. The shot went through the side panel of the car and shot the senior Land's leg. Now, the story goes on. He shot this turkey a week before turkey season began. So not only was he shot in the leg, but he also was stiffly fined for doing it. Hey, the turkeys are fighting back. The birds come home to roost, and here is Aaron seeing these turkeys, 250 of them, coming to gobble up he and Moses, and I wonder if it hit him at that time, hey man, this is foul. I know. Greg Denham, call home emergency. So, Greg, you need to go and do that, I suppose. Now, at this time, here they come, these men, 250 in number. And watch what happens. As they gather around Aaron, who had previously launched sort of a mini rebellion himself, and Moses, they said to him, "You take," verse 3, "too much upon you." Now, the Targum translates it this way, or renders it in this fashion. "You have ruled too long." Interesting implication. Hey, Moses, you've had your time. It's somebody else's turn. That's the idea here. You take too much upon yourself. You've had your time. It's now time to step aside. And the implication being, let me come in, Korah would say. "You take too much upon you. All the congregation are holy. Wherefore then lift you up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord." What are you doing? We're all equal in ministry. Who gave you the right to rule so long and have such authority? Now, watch what Moses does. I love it. When Moses, verse 4, heard it, he fell on his face. He didn't get in their face. He fell on his face. See, before I really can get in somebody's face, I better first fall on my face. I think that we're going to recognize Moses quite readily when we get to heaven. He'll be the fellow with the flattened face. This was a common practice for him. He was a man, he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. How do we know that? He told us. He truly was. The Spirit inspired him to pen that truth in the book of Numbers chapter 12. He was a man of meekness. And he falls on his face, not getting in theirs, but falling on his, and he seeks the Lord for instruction and direction in dealing with this rebellion. By the way, interesting, that's the kind of heart that I want in my life. Lord, help me not to fight back, get in the face, come unglued. That's a sign of a Saul-like mentality. Saul. He was king, but he was threatened in his ministry, in his position. This young upstart, David. Man, people were talking about him, singing songs concerning him. And Saul, when he saw David play his guitar, his harp, something stirred in him of jealousy, of envy, and so he grabbed a spear and fired it at David. David did a very wise thing. He ducked. But David, being a young man, could have easily taken that spear and hurled it right back at Saul and probably had a good chunk of the people behind him saying, "Man, Saul's gone crazy. David, you're our hero." 3 times Saul fired a javelin at David. 3 times David ducked and he never hurled it back. Now, how do I know when I'm moving in anointed authority ministry, or if I'm carnal and fleshly and ambitious? Very simple. Am I firing back at the people who are firing at me? Am I looking for every opportunity to make my point as I grab that spear and hurl it to nail? It's amazing to me. You can always tell when somebody's threatened, intimidated, not truly anointed. You know why? They'll throw spears. David, a man after God's own heart, didn't do that. In fact, the one time he came even halfway close to something like that, when he clipped the garment of Saul, you know the story, it grieved him greatly that he would actually clip the garment of the one whom David says he's anointed. Wait, David, I thought you were. I thought Samuel poured the oil over you. Truly. But David realized it was not yet time for him to take authority. That's left in God's hand, you see. Now, brothers, when we start chucking spears, you can just be sure when you're trying to make your point and nail somebody to the wall that there's probably a factor of carnal intimidation, fear, and we need to repent of that. Moses wasn't firing, not initially. He's falling on his face in humility. He's seeking God. And Chuck made a great point. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. It's not argumentation or proving our point philosophically or theologically. It's not that. Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Any time that I am wrestling against a person, I'm inevitably fighting the wrong battle. There are spirits at work that are manipulating or exploiting that situation, and there is where the true battle is to be fought, in prayer, in intercession. But whenever I'm fighting against a brother, struggling against a person, it's proof that I'm fighting the wrong battle and I'm moving out of fear and intimidation. Moses here falls on his face. Then he spoke unto Korah. After falling on his face, he speaks to Korah. He says, hey, tomorrow the Lord, verse 5, will show those who are his and who is set apart, and will cause him to come near to him, even whom he hath chosen. So this do, verse 6. Take you censers, Korah, and all his company, put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy or set aside. You take too much upon you, you sons of Levi. Moses said unto Korah, hear, I pray you, you sons of Levi. Seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, to stand in the congregation to minister? Don't you realize the opportunity you have in your present situation, Korah? Don't you realize the calling, the glorious position that you're in right now? Why are you desiring, Korah, to take on more, to climb the ladder higher, when you have a great opportunity presently to minister? Fellas, I think that all of us need to regularly be adjusted in our understanding of the priority of ministry. I do. We so often say, hey, the key to ministry is speaking before the masses or evangelizing before the heathen. I suggest to you there's a different key. There's a higher priority. Ezekiel chapter 44 gives that to us, I think, very pointedly. There we are told in Ezekiel chapter 44 that the Levites who went astray when Israel went astray and caused Israel to fall into idolatry, the Lord says they shall bear their iniquity. They'll pay the price. They shall stand before the people to minister to the people, to offer sacrifices for the people, for they caused Israel, the people, to fall into iniquity, saith the Lord. Now, when I first read that seemed very perplexing and confusing. Wait a minute. Lord, you're saying these Levites that caused your people to fall into iniquity and into idolatry, they're going to pay the price by standing before the people and sharing with them, and offering sacrifices on behalf of them, that's not punishment, Lord, that's privilege. But wait. The Lord then goes on to say, but the sons of Zadok, a subset of the Levites, those who went not astray, they shall come near to me, and they shall offer me the fat and the blood. They shall come near to my table and minister to me, saith the Lord. In so declaring, the Lord is showing that the true priority is not standing before people, but ministering to the Lord. Ministering to Him. And that's what these guys were called to do. The opportunity that they had, and so do you, and so do I. The true priority of ministry is not to stand before the people. That's punishment. In comparison. In comparison. To the high calling of the Zadokian, that is, Lord, I'm here to minister to you. And that can often be done more easily and more undistractedly in a smaller kind of ministry. Somehow we've got into this mindset that numerics always indicate the success of a ministry. I'm not convinced that's true at all. I believe personally that the Lord does raise up mega churches. Churches that have 20,000 people coming. Because the Lord wants to say something to His whole body. And quite frankly, we're all too carnal to hear what the Lord might want to say through a church that has 50 or 70 or 100 people. It's just the sheer numerics of it that make us all in ministry stop and wonder and say, hey, what's going on down there? And we come to conferences and we listen to leaders. And when the Lord, I believe, wants to say something to a generation, He will cause a church perhaps to blossom, to grow incredibly, to catch our attention, because we're so carnal. We need that kind of bonk on the head, you see. And so as I look at Calvary Chapel, how the Lord has spoken to my heart, coming out of Biola, frustrated in Biola, quite frankly. Calvary Chapel drew me because I was reading about it in the newspapers and in Time magazine and wondering what was going on and being warned not to go by my professor of theology. And there I understood some very important things that the Lord was saying to the church through that ministry. The beautiful balance between the teaching of the Word and the presence and power of the Spirit. The importance of systematic study. The priority of love. Some key foundational understandings were given in that large, exploding, growing situation. But I am not convinced that it is necessarily the easiest way or the best way to pastor people individually in a mega church setting. You guys that have 100 people or 200 people or 70 people, you are doing the work of the shepherd. That's where the action really is in shepherding the sheep individually. As the numbers grow, it becomes increasingly difficult to do that. And perhaps the Lord is saying, that's the size I want your ministry. I want 80, 100, 200 people to be loved on and cared for, and that's the parameters. And you're not a failure by having a church of that size. That can be right where God wants you to be, tending, caring, loving those precious people that He's in love with and died for and cares about so deeply. Oh, but I want to be in the inner circle. You know, I wonder what the disciples thought when Peter, James, and John were always being called away by Jesus. On three occasions they were called away, you know. Jesus took Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, into the house of Jairus, where He resurrected that 12-year-old girl to show His power over death. Then He took them up to probably Mount Hermon, the Mount of Transfiguration, there in Matthew chapter 17. Peter, James, and John got to go and see this glowing, this happening. He was shining where Jesus was showing them his glorification through death, as Moses and Elijah talked to him about what would soon be his exodus, his death, you see. And then he took Peter and James and John into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he showed them, or tried to, his submission to death. The inner circle, three times, they were pulled together. Power over death, glorification through death, submission to death. Why? Who was the first to die of the disciples? James. And who was crucified upside down, so brutally, taken where he wouldn't want to go necessarily? Peter. And John? Good night. History tells us they put him into a cauldron of boiling oil, and that didn't kill him, so they exiled him to a living death on the island of Patmos. You see, I'm not sure I would sign up for the inner circle when I see the full story. Jesus pulled those guys away because he knew what they would soon go through. And I suggest to you that whatever circle you're in, whatever sphere that you're orbing in this movement or in ministry, hey, don't try to strive to move closer, because there's some weight there. There's some challenges that might not be beneficial for me, but distracting to me, to the ministry that God really has for me, which is what? Lord, for you, to minister to you, to walk with you. Lord, you know that I needed to be in Oregon these years, where I would have perhaps a more limited amount of distractions in certain ways, that I might just, Lord, minister to you, you see. The Lord knew that, and that's where he stuck me. That's where he placed me. That's where I needed to be, that I might minister to the Lord. And man, you can do it there real easily. Lots of nice places. The atmosphere is conducive for it. So rejoice wherever you are. It's not good what you're doing, Moses was saying, trying to move up or get closer. You don't understand the opportunity you already have right where you are. Korah, you can minister to the Lord in that special kind of way. One more thing I want to just interject here, and I think it's important. Not just Peter, James, and John in New Testament times, but also Joseph in the Old Testament story. Hey, son, you get the coat of many colors, or big sleeves, literally. You have authority. What did that do to Joseph? First of all, it caused him to have a severe headache. His brothers, there's a thing called sibling rivalry, and a lot of us know what that's about. His brothers were jealous of his authority, and they decided to throw him in the pit. Gave him a headache, quite frankly. And it caused his father a heartache. What do you mean? They took that coat of big sleeves, that sign of authority, and they smeared blood on it and sent it back to Pops. And Pops saw that coat and thought for sure his son, whom he gave this coat to as a sign of authority, was devoured by the beasts, by the wolves, you see. And it broke the father's heart. Caused a headache for him. It caused a heartache to his father. And it caused a double take to a woman named, we don't have her name, the wife of Potiphar. You see, Joseph, again, you know the story, found himself once more in a place of authority in the house of Potiphar. Gets a new coat. His old one gone, but he gets a new coat. And this woman has eyes for Joseph, flirts with him, tries to get to him. Finally, she has an opportunity when she's alone with him. And she grabs him by the, what? Coat. She grabs that coat, that symbol of, I bet you he was starting to wonder about coats at that point. And he did something wisely, which we all, I think, need to consider constantly. He slipped out of the coat and he ran for his life, doing what we are told to do, flee those youthful lusts. But I want to suggest to you something a little more subtle, that a lot of us have either discovered personally or observationally. Funny thing about authority, it attracts women. Interesting. Spiritual authority draws the women. It's amazing. Here's Joseph with his code of authority, and here are you in ministry. And you know what happens, brothers? We know experientially, or we know observationally, that what happens, it's not the woman that comes in the negligee slinkily. It's the spiritual sister who loves God deeply, who's impressed with your spiritual authority and wants to pray with you, receive counsel from you. And you have no interest in her romantically. There's no draw to her sexually. But you just share with her. You listen to her struggles and you hear her prophecies or insights biblically. And you share with her. And then a funny thing begins to happen. Jesus talked about it. Jesus said, wherever a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. You pour your treasure into her, your insights, or she pours her insights into you. And a transfer of treasure begins to take place, and suddenly, unexpectedly, amazingly, your heart follows. Now Jesus would go on to say, no man can serve two masters. Then she, what does she do? She goes home to her husband, and she wonders why he doesn't have the insights and the tenderness and the wisdom that you do. And he can do nothing right, and you go home to your wife, and you wonder why she's not interested in ministry and spirituality like this woman that you're just talking to is. And no man can serve two masters, and you find yourself inevitably hating one, judging one, condemning one. It's amazing. Now, the man over here, seeing that his wife is receiving counsel or help from a pastor at church or from you perhaps, feels castrated spiritually. So he pulls further away from ministry. And your heart is now beginning to be softened towards her, maybe even romantically now. And watch out. You're in trouble. You see, I suggest to you as ministers, it's not just enough that we flee youthful lusts, slip out of the coat. But I suggest to you that we do that indeed, but take it a step farther, that we take what Paul said literally at face value and said, if a woman has a question, let her ask her husband at home. Period. And I personally do not believe that's just cultural. I believe it's very practical. That if a sister has a question, you tell her as a pastor, hey, would you ask your husband? No counseling. Not one session, not 5 minutes. You lovingly but firmly say, talk to your husband. Then the husband comes to you and you have the opportunity to disciple him. He then goes and shares with his wife and he's not being castrated spiritually and you're not putting your treasure in a woman that will cause your heart to follow inevitably. You just don't answer questions in that way in depth with women. Period. You say, well, John, that sounds pretty legalistic. No, it's just wisdom. It's just wisdom. Well, what if her husband isn't a Christian? Tell her to go ask her husband anyway. We have 8-9 men now at Applegate Fellowship who were saved because we sent the women to ask their unsaved husbands. They were so blown out that their wives were asking them questions about spirituality. They called us up and we began to minister to them and now they're born again. It's the way it should be. Now. If that won't happen, you say, well, what if her husband won't come and talk to you and he's not saved? Or what if she's single or divorced or going through an estrangement of some sort? I suggest to you that, again, Paul makes it perfectly clear in Titus that older women are to counsel and teach younger women about being keepers of the home and loving their husbands and good godly things. Women are to counsel women. We're to disciple men, fellas, and I believe that we need to realize that this coat that we carry in ministry has a strange effect on people, and we better be oh so careful, and I think take Paul literally, and say, we just won't answer questions in depth at length, even one session. I throw that out for your strong and prayerful consideration. Joseph with his coat, James, Peter, and John in the inner circle. Hey, with those privileges come certain distractions, headaches and heartaches and double takes and death and all that kind of thing. Cora, you should relax and be happy where you're at presently. Why are you seeking for more? Well, time's running out. You know the story of what happens. My goodness. Then Moses calls these fellas together and says, the Lord's going to show who's His. Take censers. And they took censers and put incense therein and light fire. Hey, there's an interesting thing. The censers that they brought, we are told, were made of brass. The Levitical law says that censers in ministry were to be made of gold. Why didn't they have gold, these 250 rebellious men, and Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? Maybe because they used it all making the golden calf in another rebellion. But what is gold? Now, what is gold? Gold is a metal that not only speaks biblically of judgment, but gold is a metal which is molded. Brass is a metal which is molded. Brass is that metal which speaks of judgment. Gold is beaten. Brass is molded. And what are we being told? The flyers you get in the mail all the time, the conferences you're invited to, how to mold your ministry. It's brass, man. It's brass. Cultural relevancy and tricks and dancing bears and lighting and action and everything else, you say, brass, mold it, and mold yourself. Mold yourself that you might be used, you see, that you might have authority and fruitfulness and success in ministry. Brass is not, pardon me, gold is not molded, gold is beaten. Gold is carefully hammered out. That's the difference between Korah and between Moses. With authority, there comes under the surface some real difficult times of preparation, you see. Some stretching. And Moses, you see, was a man who could speak with authority because he had spent time with the Lord on the mountain. 40 days and 40 nights this man spent with the Lord. Didn't eat a thing or drink any fluids. And it wasn't because he was trying to prove some kind of spirituality. You know what happened? He was in the presence of the Lord and he just forgot to eat. Just blown out by God's goodness. Just enjoying the Lord. Meanwhile, the people down below, you know what they were doing? They said, what are we paying the pastor for? Aaron, you be our leader. You're the assistant. You take over. Where is he? We can't find him. We can't get a hold of him. He won't answer his beeper. What's wrong with him? But Moses knew something which Korah never understood, and that is, man, there's a difference between brass and gold. And Moses knew, I need to be on the mountain. No matter what is happening down below, I need to be with the Lord that I might have a word from the Lord for the people of the Lord. I've got to be in touch. 40 days he was gone. And when he came down, speaking of gold, what happened? He was glowing. Now, he came down with the law. A heavy word, man. He came down with the law. And the people, whatever you say, we'll do, they declared. Why? Because he was glowing. They could see that there's something unique that was happening, that he was coming with the word of the Lord. Hey, a better example still, a greater than Moses by far, Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. What was happening with him? That which was inside of him was bursting out from him. The real miracle of the Mount of Transfiguration, dear brothers, is not that Jesus glowed that day, but that he didn't glow for the rest of the days in his 33-year life. That's the real mystery. Man, he just started glowing, but notice what they were talking about on that mountain. Death. Now, I suggest to you that you can talk to your people. We can talk to our fellowships. We can lay down the law. We can give the heavy word, the life and death kind of exhortation. But if we're not glowing, the people aren't going to be receiving. They'll take it as being beaten, manipulated. They'll take it as being pressured. But if I'm glowing, if you're shining, whether you're talking life and death like transfiguration or laying down the law like Sinai, the fact of the matter is, if I'm glowing, if you're shining because we've been in the presence of the Lord, not some brass thing, then people will receive from you and me. It makes all the difference in the world. Well, they had their brass censers. Wrong censers. Wrong fire. Ah, they're going to get burned. Literally, verse 35 points that out. When the judgment did come down, the fire of the Lord consumed those 250 men. Again, we know from Leviticus chapter 10 that fire was to be taken where? Only from the altar. They ignited their own fire. A lot of guys are talking these days about being burned out in ministry. This is the ultimate burnout. They were consumed by fire. Literally. Well, I'm so burned out. Whenever I hear that, I always say, hey, you know what? If you're burned out, it's indicative that the fire is not from the altar. What's the altar speak of? One thing. The cross of Calvary. You're now motivated to serve the people or win the lost or some need in your life internally instead of just saying, wow, Lord, you've been so good to me in dying for me. My sins are forgiven. I'm going to heaven. I'm so appreciative of that fact, I can't help but serve you, Lord. That's the fire that will cause you to glow. Any other fire, you'll burn out. You know that. These guys did just that. It was fire that was not from the altar. They lit it themselves. Wrong fire. Wrong censers. Brass instead of gold. Wrong brothers. None of these guys, at least the 250, were Levites. Korah was, but these guys that stood with him, marched behind him, were not. They had no business attempting to do this. But because they moved into a sphere that they weren't called to, they ended up destroyed. They ended up wiped out, burned out. What about Korah? Quickly, Moses said, hey, the Lord's going to show today what's really happening. And, sure enough, the Lord made a new thing to take place. The Lord, even as Moses said would happen, the Lord caused, verse 30, the earth to open up, and they went down quick into the pit. They were swallowed up in the pit, verse 33, and the earth closed over them, and they perished there in the midst of the congregation. Want to get in the pits in ministry? Let me tell you how. Push yourself. Leave the ministry God has called you to serve in. The sphere, the size, the priority. And start saying, I'm going to challenge this brother or that one. I'm going to throw spears at them. I'm going to show my brass. I'm going to show my stuff. I'm going to prove my point. And you'll end up depressed. And you'll go home and you'll say, I'm really in the pit. Why? I'm in the pit. What's the solution? And then I'm done. Truly. The solution to me is singular. It's simple. My boy Benjamin. 2 days ago, I was studying for Sunday's wrap. I heard a knock at the door. It was Benjamin. He comes in. He says to me, Daddy, did you know that some people eat dogs? And I thought, oh no, Ben's not yet in kindergarten. I thought, oh my, he's seen something on CNN. And I said, Ben, you know, in some cultures, it's acceptable to eat dogs. And I said, and some people are so poor, they eat dogs. And I was trying to explain to him, and he just looked at me rather quizzically, and he said, no. He said, some people eat hot dogs. Ha, 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 ha. itself and ending up depressed and consumed by fire and burned out in ministry. And how can I... It's so simple. It's so simple. It's amazingly so. Man, there was excitement in the air. Great anticipation. You could sense something was about to happen. Indeed. A few hours later, the whole city would be lining the streets crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he that comes in the name of Yahweh the Lord!" You could feel it. You could sense it. And so she came to him, and she fell before him and began to worship. The worship, though, was kind of interesting, kind of like mine is sometimes, maybe yours too occasionally. It was to manipulate. Jesus saw that her worshiping was not because of her simple adoring who he was, but wanting something from him. You know, when we come into the Lord's presence and sing songs and lift hands and bow knees or whatever we might do, "Now, Lord, I love you. I lift my voice. I worship you, all my soul." By the way, Lord, now that I'm here and now that you're listening, I have a little problem, a little burden, a little financial need, you see. Like the Lord doesn't see through that. He sees. He must get the biggest kick out of me, the biggest chuckle out of you, and we think that we're setting him up, softening him up through worship to get something from him. Well, that's what she did that day. So she falls and worships him. And Jesus says, "What do you want?" I suggest to you a smile on his face and an understanding tone in his voice. "What do you want?" Well, now that you're asking," she says, "since you brought it up, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, can my two boys, you know, your disciples, James and John, can they be on your right hand and on your left hand when you come into your kingdom?" Seemed like a good thing to ask. Can they be exalted? Can they have a place of visibility? Can they be lifted in a higher place physically? Can they have that kind of ministry on your right hand and on your left hand the day you come into your kingdom? And Jesus answered rather quizzically. "Interesting. Are you able to drink of the cup that I am to drink from and be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to undergo?" And James and John, standing there, no doubt feeling the glares from the other disciples who were disgusted with them trying to get ahead. "Oh, we are." And Jesus went on his way, and it seemed rather odd, I'm sure, to her that day. What kind of an answer is that? What cup is he speaking of? What baptism is he talking about? It wasn't too many days later till that same mother, Salome, was on a little hill outside of that holy city. And she looks up and she sees her Lord crucified, pinned to the tree. And there are the Marys with her, and she's standing there, and the other disciples had all fled and hidden except for John, who was hanging around. And it must have hit her like a ton of bricks, like a bolt of lightning, when she saw there that day, the day he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Today he came into his kingdom in a certain kind of way. You see, it must have hit her brutally when she saw on his right hand in a place of high visibility and on his left hand there were two men being crucified. And she must have... That's what he was talking about. No wonder he didn't answer me in the affirmative. I could have seen my two boys crucified today. I thought I was asking for something right but he didn't answer me in the way that I wanted. And now I see that he was right. Oh, brothers, you've asked, you've talked to the Lord about a greater ministry. Leave it with the Lord, because he loves you. And if it doesn't work out in the way that you're desiring, in the way that I'm requesting, I know that if he doesn't do it, it's because it's best for me. Seek first the kingdom, and everything else will be added to me. I know this. He proved his love for me on the cross of Calvary. And if he spared not his own son, will he not freely give all good things? In other words, I can just relax. I am at peace in the place of cross-examination, in my own ministerial situation. Lord, I love you, and I know you're in love with me. And here's some thoughts and some ideas and some burdens, Lord. I'll talk them over with you, but now I leave them in your hands completely, because I see in your hands the proof that you do love me. The holes in your hands and feet prove unequivocally, irrefutably, that you are in love with me. Therefore, I leave it with you. If you don't do what I'm suggesting, Lord, I know that you see it wouldn't be good for me. And I just leave it with you. The place of peace is at the foot of the cross, realizing that the Lord, who loves you so much that he died for you, wants nothing but the best in your ministry, in your life personally. Be at peace. Don't make the mistake of Salome, demanding your way. Just be at peace with what the Lord wants to do. And that's not baloney, believe you me. That's true. Well, let's pray, shall we? Father, I pray that my brothers and myself, that we together might not be those who, like Korah, are striving for a different position, a higher ministry, but would just be what you want us to be, knowing, Lord, that you want the best. You proved it on the cross, and there we rest completely. I pray, Father, for these precious guys, for my brothers, that, Lord, if there are spear throwers, if there is in our hearts a rebelliousness, a restlessness, that, Lord, even right now, we might give it up and let it go and just trust in you as we see what you did on the cross and understand that you love and want the best for us. Tonight, Father, we reaffirm our belief that you know what's best, and we choose to do whatever you want us to do and serve wherever you want us to serve, to however many it might be. We leave it with thee, truly, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is the end of side two and the end of this cassette. If you would like more information, please write Chapel Tapes at P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California 92628, and may God richly bless you as you study his word.